Lord God, be with me and cleave now as we proclaim your word. Use us, O Lord. Fill us with your glory. Let everyone have ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to receive what you are saying this morning. Speak, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Amen.
So the fun part about co-preaching together is we genuinely aren't real sure where this is going to go. But we trust. We trust that the Spirit is present with us.
Amen.
We trust that Scripture is God breathed, that God is presently in this moment breathing through the text that we've been given, and that God will speak. For those that weren't here last week, just super quick bit of context so you won't feel left out. We are in the midst of a story about Bathsheba, about King David, and about the way that King David fantastically abused power to bring Bathsheba into his bed. Bathsheba, who's married to one of David's soldiers, a man named Uriah, and in this act that can very well be interpreted as rape. Bathsheba conceives a child, and David tries to cover it up by having Uriah killed. And there's a lot more detail of the story, but that's kind of a lowdown and dirty of it. And that's where the story picked up today.
So we have heard the passage in Samuel, and then also Psalm 51, and we know this passage. Many of us have heard this passage before. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. This seems to be a personal assault, if you will, on God and between God and David. But first, we want to begin with the beauty. We have a God who will not just look the other way. When we sin, God deals with our sin, with the ways in which our sin perpetrate oppression, in which we abuse our power, and it destroys people. Kelby said so beautifully in his sermon, what does it mean to look at our victims and even to see Jesus as the ultimate victim?
You know, one of the things that is so remarkable and is so important for us to understand about the Lord as the scripture presents God to us, is that God is one whose love and whose judgment coexist as expressions of one another. And so it's not like sometimes God is real judgy and sometimes God is loving, but rather God, out of love, refuses not to judge our sin. And I remember someone saying to me once when I was really wrestling with this notion of a God who judges, because that, I think in our culture, we've been formed to kind of resist the ideas that God would judge humanity and judge the world and judge our sin. All that sounds real negative. And someone said to me once, Cleve, you would not want to worship a God that did not judge your sin. You know, a God who does not care enough about the ways that the world is destroying itself, who does not care enough about the ways that you are destroying yourself, the ways that you are harming others. A God who would not care enough to confront you with your sin, so that, as it says in Romans 4, in the kindness of the Lord, he might lead us to repentance. A God who wouldn't judge you is not a God worth worshiping. Because it would be a God who did not care.
God loves justice, and his justice requires our repentance and acknowledgement of our sin. But one of the beautiful portions of this all is that God doesn't cast us aside even in judging us. David was not abandoned, nor is God paralyzed by our sin. Our sin doesn't stop the story. God can use even those things that we have done for a beautiful, beautiful story.
So God judges David, does not cast David aside, and out of that, according to tradition, this psalm that we pray today, Psalm 51, is David's response to Nathan confronting him. Now, we don't know exactly whether or not that's true, but let's go with the tradition for now and say this is a psalm of David's response to this moment. And this prayer has become something that has been precious to Israel and precious to the church, a prayer that probably dozens of us have prayed as our own prayer of confession. And so out of something that is, we can only say is ugly, something that is only oppression, comes something that is beautiful because God has cared enough to judge.
Cleve and I have talked about, I have a lot of problems with Psalm 51, one of which is many times is titled, even in the Bibles that we read, depending on the translation, David's prayer of confession or repentance when he commits adultery with Uriah's wife. What about rape? His position of power, him being the king, she could not refuse him when he summoned her. What about the murder of Uriah? What does it mean that God or Nathan or the writers don't address Bathsheba by name? She is just the wife of Uriah. What does it mean that David only sinned against God? You and you only, God, have I sinned? No, you have sinned against your sister Bathsheba and your brother Uriah. What do we do with this text? How do we look at what has happened, what has not been named in the way that they have been silenced, even to not give them a name?
One of the gifts I received this week in working with Crystal through these texts, and I almost wish there could have been a video camera. You know, we sat like 4 hours at Cocoa Cinnamon and just wrestled with this text and wrestled with each other and pushed back on each other and asked God hard questions that we still don't have clean answers to. One of the gifts that I received in that from you, Crystal, was the ability to see troubling things that I've not readily seen before. Like, for instance, the fact that God says to David in the 2 Samuel text, he says, you know, I'm the one who gave you everything you have. I'm the one who set you on the throne. I'm the one who delivered you from the hand of King Saul who tried to kill him. I'm the one who gave you your master's house, Saul's house. I'm the one who gave you your master's wives. I've just always read past that. What do I do with a picture of God who takes women and just passes them from one man to another for that man to do with them what they will? It's a very troubling text. And then God says even further, and David, because you've done this thing, I'm now going to take your wives and I'm going to give them to another who's going to sleep with them in broad daylight, who's going to use their bodies without regard for their humanity as a way of shaming you. I don't have anything clean to say about that, except that the only thing I can say is I've not ever seen those women, and yet working with this text with you is helping me see, like, this is a very troubling text.
Something that I kept wanting to bring up was, and then the baby that did not survive, or the text seems to say, God in punishing David allowed to die. Where did that leave Bathsheba as the mother of that child? Because Bathsheba hadn't sinned. Where does that leave any one of us reading this text? How do we still realize that Scripture is inspired by a living God and yet grapple with these types of stories?
And the text actually says God struck the child. In the text we're given today, God kills a baby. That's just what the text says. What do we do with texts like this? What do we do with texts like this? How do we come to the Scripture and pray what Crystal prayed, that God will believe through this, that God will speak to us? Do we ignore texts like this? Do we cast a text aside like this? Do we label it something like, ancient and inhumane and unsophisticated and uncivilized, and so exclude ourselves from the requirement to sit under this text? Or might there be a way to engage texts like this, and there are so many of them.
Yes.
Might there be a way to engage texts like this and to hear God's voice speaking to us, even in troubling texts? That's the question we've been asking this week.
So I come from a tradition where God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. And then I go to seminary and it muddles the water. Perhaps your interpretation was God saying it. Does that really settle it? Cleve brought a great point, and as much as I critique the text, a hermeneutic of suspicion, looking to see what is really God saying in and through the text. He brought up a great point that a lot of times this was men, mostly, but humanity trying to sort out very difficult stories. How did they relay it to us in a way that may have shown their own proclivities? How may they have silenced victims, not given names? And how is God still working in and through that, even with a sermon like this today? God is still at work, even in and through difficult texts, even in and through us.
We decided to be very public in our wrestling with this text with you guys, even though we suspect this might be very unsettling for a lot of us in the room, to hear your pastors asking hard questions about the text and saying, would God really? Did the Bible, is that true? Is that accurate? And I want, what Crystal just said, I just want to underline it. We believe all scripture is God-breathed.
Amen.
We believe that the Word of God is living and active. The key for me in that, both of those verses, both those statements, is the word is. Present tense. Is God-breathed. Is living and active. We believe God is meeting us in the text, regardless of whether or not the texts are speaking the truest word about God. God can speak a true word about God through every text.
Amen.
And so I look at this text and I would say to you, not as a matter of, this is just me. I'm going to put this disclaimer out here. This is how I wrestle with hard texts. I may need to repent of this at some point. I may be wrong. Put that out. I welcome you to come in and challenge me on this, genuinely, because I may be wrong. But here's how I wrestle with a text like this. I do not feel the need to believe that the Bible is one flat line where every single text is equally clear about who God is or equally reliable to present me an accurate picture of God. I don't feel a need to see the Bible as one line where I can put my finger down here and put my finger down here and go equally clear pictures of God. I believe Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and therefore I'm trying to learn how to let Jesus be the filter through which I read the Bible. And I think the Bible reads the Bible this way. There's a great verse in the beginning of the book of Hebrews, a series of verses, where the writer says, you know, God once revealed God's self through, you know, angels and through prophets, but now God is revealed through His Son. Yeah. And then there's this, like, now here is the image of the invisible God. God's been faithful all along to come and to reveal, to point toward, but now, definitively, in Jesus, here's the image of the invisible God. And so I read a text like this, or a text, say, that presents God as the author of genocide. God saying, wipe them all out, women and children, and make sure you name all their horses, too. You know, a text like this, I read, and I think, you know, they don't look like Jesus to me. And I imagine that the people who wrote these texts, the men who wrote these texts, were doing their very best as flawed creatures to reckon with the events in their world through their faith. And believing, genuinely, I don't think they had malice. I don't think they were trying to deceive. Believing, God said this. This is what happened. God must have said, do this. I question whether or not God actually said, I'm going to kill that baby. I could be wrong. God might have said, kill that baby. Because God is free to be different than I think God should be. And just like those men were a product of their own time, we are products of our own time. They had cultural sensibilities that had formed them. Most notably in this text, patriarchal cultural sensibilities where women were objects to go back and forth without regard. We have our own things that have formed us. And just as much of what I see in this violence against women that would be far from the heart of God, surely there are things in us that are far from the heart of God. And as much as they could not see that this patriarchy was a betrayal of the ways of God, guess what, folks? Wherever we're getting God wrong, we don't see it either.
We are coming into a story that was unfolding. Even the biblical narrative is just that. Israel had a long history with this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we also get to see their sin on full display, the sin of idolatry, the sin of injustice. I look at texts like this, and I realize that I must not do the same thing that Israel was so bent on doing, to form an idol even out of the Bible, to form an idol out of people's interpretation of God. Even this biblical narrative, the Bible that I hold so dear, was touched by humankind in ways that may lock God into a box, put God into a box. And sometimes we have to figure out, how is God revealing God's self to us today, right now? A scripture that wouldn't let me go this week was the prophet Isaiah 55, saying, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We cannot make God conform to our image. We are to be conformed to the image of God. This text doesn't let us go, because we struggle with whether or not God smote a baby. What about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? I am encouraged to know Jesus, but for them in that moment, they didn't know Jesus. For them in that moment, for Bathsheba, who had to bury her child, what was it that kept her going, knowing that in dealing with David and his sin, her child was dead? What about this God that allows suffering, but to know that God has promised to be with us in and through whatever we are going to, even when we can't see the end of our story and the end of the redemption story, which is our story. Even when we can't see that, God is present with us in and through our suffering. I'm reminded of that every time I take a breath. For the breath that I breathe is the breath of God.
One of the things I sense the Lord saying through this story, is I just asked the Lord all week long, I was like, what's good news here? Like, I don't see it, Lord. What is good news here? What would you speak that this would be God-breathed and living and active? And where I sensed the Lord leading me through the week was, I'm in the midst of this incredibly ugly story. I'm there in the midst of this incredibly ugly story. regardless of whether or not the ones who wrote the story interpreted God's presence correctly, and maybe they did, maybe they didn't, God is there. In the midst of David's sin, in the midst of the violence, in the midst of the murder, in the midst of the rape, God is there. And in a text like this, even if I'm not on dangerous ground, which I very well may be, but even if I'm not on dangerous ground in questioning whether or not this story reflects an accurate picture of God, what it does show us is that wherever we are in the world, in history, in culture, whatever our vision of the world is, and therefore the way we walk in it may be, and invariably how we are flawed, invariably how we are sinful, invariably how in this way that we've been formed by the world, how we walk in the world, that we're getting God wrong, and we're betraying God's ways, and therefore we're hurting ourselves, we're hurting each other. In the midst of all of that, God is there. Yeah. This text shows us a God who is determined to meet us, to be with us, to confront us in our sin, to challenge and change us, to call us to repentance, no matter what our situation or historical location is. No matter what our deep sin that we can't see is, God is determined to meet us there. And to lead us even if one step closer to our full humanity in Christ. And so whatever is entirely accurate or human projection in this text, we see a God who is there, who is determined to call people away from sin and towards something more like Jesus.
I can't state it enough. Cleve has stated it. Our sin does not stop the story. Our sin, a lot of times, doesn't even prolong the story. God uses all of our broken pieces to continue to weave together a beautiful tapestry, a beautiful tapestry. Our messiness, a lot of times, is expected. Our fragility, our brokenness. And yet God is still there. This concept of Jehovah Shammah, God is there. God is present in and with us through our suffering. The rape, even the murder, our depression, our anxiety, our disease, our fears, God is with us. And what this text reminds me is just that.
Just yesterday, I saw something that I thought was beautiful in a text that I've been seeing as ugly all week. When Nathan comes to David and he tells the story, he lays the trap for David, and he talks about the poor man and the rich man, and he says this, that the rich man had lots of flocks, lots of herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. He brought it up. It grew up with him and his children. It used to eat of his meager fare and to drink from his cup and lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. It is obvious to me that this ewe lamb is an allusion to Bathsheba in this story, and that God is saying something that was would have been such a fundamental challenge to David's entire worldview, where a woman was more or less proper to be disposed of however you would like. And God presents a picture of Bathsheba to David through this story as precious, as one who is a phenomenal gift, who is to be cared for and tended with care, as one who is worth, as David even says and confesses with his own mouth, four times value. I mean, this is immeasurable worth. To be confronted in that way does not erase the problems of the story, does not take away the patriarchy that we see even presented on God's lips, but it does suggest to me that God meets David in a context where patriarchy was completely normal, in a context where nobody would bat an eye at handing off wives as a way of retribution. And in that context, God says, no, this woman is precious. This is what I sense God saying to us, is I'm going to confront you in the places of sin that you cannot see. And I'm going to lead you into a place of Christ-likeness where you will begin to see the fuller humanity of those you are harming.
So too many times we as Christians look at a story like David, and he still gets to be the hero, and it's all about David and how God dealt with David, and David is a man after God's own heart. But what about Bathsheba? So I left our conversation, Cleve and I, at Coco Cinnamon, concerned about Bathsheba, about this victim. And I began to call on my womanist proclivities to look to scholar Will Gaffney, who pointed me to a portion of scripture that I had never seen before. And I was very excited to share it with Cleve, because this was not the end of Bathsheba's story. 1 Kings 1, especially verses 11 and 31, recounts Nathan the prophet and Bathsheba, who is named Bathsheba, as coming together to go to King David to ensure that Solomon, one of her sons, would become king. She shows agency. She gets what she wants. And although we don't see God in her story per se, it is David who proclaims, "Let it be by my God that Solomon, your son, will be king." The story as we know it, just from Psalm 51, is not the end of Bathsheba's story. And we must look in those moments of our greatest suffering as well and know this is not the end of my story.
And it's not the end of David's story. Amen. I mean, one of the words that Crystal and I wrestled with all week is a very simple word that we take for granted a lot, and it's the word "and." Like, David is a scoundrel in these texts. And David is a man after God's own heart. And David is an instrument through whom we've been given the prayer book of Jesus.
Right.
We've been given the gifts of the Psalms, many of which through David's pen. And when Jesus comes as the full revelation of God with us, he accepts the title Son of David. This is not the end of David's story. David is not only a scoundrel. And
us. We are never the worst things that we've ever done. And God still chooses to use us mightily for God's glory. And us. We are like David, too.
I imagine that we are very uncomfortable with texts like this because in some ways they mirror our lives. This story is very messy, and our lives are very messy. And in this story, God does not behave like I think God should behave. And how often in our lives do we sense God not doing what we think God ought to do?
Amen.
How often in our lives has the sickness come and not been healed? How often in our lives have loved ones died, or children died?
Yeah.
How often in our lives have we cried out to God and not gotten the answer we think we would give if we were God? And I think these texts make us uncomfortable because they look a little bit like our lives, and I wonder if that's part of the gift, part of the way God is breathing through them and speaking to us through them, is to say this is not the end of the story. Maybe you have to look at the whole of Scripture in order to get a clear picture of God, never just one little story. And so in our moments of pain, maybe we have to look at the whole of our lives, and even more important than that, the whole of the church's witness to who God is. Before we could say that in this moment of pain where all I can see is that God has failed me and that I think God has abandoned me, and letting that be the binding verdict on God's goodness and faithfulness, these stories teach us in our lives to take a look at the much broader narrative and to allow the broader narrative to tell us, no, this is not the end of the story, and yes, God is good, and yes, God is faithful. God will take this terrible moment with David and weave it into the story of God's salvation in Jesus. And God will take our terrible moments of suffering and use them too for a pattern of good.
Our messiness in our brokenness is not peculiar to God. It is not something that stops God from using us. And yet God didn't find it robbery to come and live and dwell among us. Emmanuel, God with us, entering into the brokenness of our lives, taking it all in and redeeming it. That is the story of salvation. God still engages. God still loves us. God is with us. Amen.
And the last thing that I saw in this text this week, as uncomfortable as I am, it made me say good news, was that as David's sin led to the death of the son, so our sin leads to the death of God's Son. And God is still present in the midst of that. God in Christ on a cross, not for his sin, but for mine. The story of salvation goes on.
I just want to say this last thing as well. As concerned as I was for Bathsheba, again, God knew, just like Bathsheba, what it was like to lose a son. That this is not the end of Bathsheba's story, and it's not the end of our story. We have Jesus.
It may be that Jesus would give us a boldness to sit with texts that we don't like and to say, God, what are you saying? It may be that we would have the humility to know that even when we suspect David and the writers got God wrong, we ourselves might be getting God wrong. And to cry out for God's mercy to yet engage and save us.
May it be.